Good morning. Would you join with me in the reading? It's more than likely on the screen behind me, or using the Bible or the device you have with you. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 12, and then 5, 10 to 20 from the NIV. Oppression, toil, friendlessness. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Into chapter 5, 10 to 20. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. May the Lord bless this reading to us today.
Thanks, Mark, and good morning again, everyone. It's great to be with you this morning. I spent 3 years in my early 20s working as an engineer, and then I made one of the biggest decisions in my life, which was quitting my engineering job to do a ministry apprenticeship at the church that I was part of. I was doing it at the same time that Anya was doing hers, I think, in a couple of years before Ada did hers. And my big worry when I made that decision was, at the time, it was about money, how I would manage with taking that pay cut. But it was interesting, what I ended up finding much harder as I got into it was the change in status that came with it. Being an engineer, there's a respectability about it. Like, people, you tell anyone you're an engineer and they sort of know where you fit in with the world. You know, yeah, this guy, he's good at maps, he designs buildings, that sort of thing. You tell someone that you're a ministry apprentice and they go, what's that? What's a ministry apprentice? And you sort of explain, oh yeah, it's kind of like I'm a pastor, but I'm not really a pastor sort of thing. And you explain it, that you can just tell they're kind of mentally sort of placing you down the social pecking list in their mind. And feeling so self-conscious about that change of job made me realize how much I'd bought into what I guess you'd call the world's view of success. That a successful life means having a job that provides you with lots of money, a great lifestyle, and admiration from other people. This view of success is the air we breathe. And my guess is that most of us we'd want to distance ourselves from it, because deep down we know that there's more to life than work or money. But I guess that for most of us, this pursuit of success probably shapes our lives a bit more than we might realize. 3,000 years ago, when the teacher sat down to write the book of Ecclesiastes, he looked at the world around him and he saw the same desire for material success that we see around us today. And so he challenges this view of success. He wants us to see that work and money are really poor measurements for a successful life. And he begins by showing us what happens when work goes wrong. He gives us a few examples. So firstly, people with power oppressing those without. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. Now, maybe you've experienced a workplace where you've felt oppressed or powerless. And we know this is a huge problem all around the world. Where there's money to be made, people will be taken advantage of. Oppression isn't the only way that work can go wrong. Envy is another. Verse 4. I saw that all the toil and all achievements spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So the teacher sees people motivated by envy, working hard just to get ahead of the next person. There've been studies that have been done that have shown that people are less driven by the amount of money they earn, but more driven by how their salary compares with other people. So in other words, they'd rather earn less money but still be earning more money than the person sitting at the next desk. And then verse 8, he tells us there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. So what we've got here is a man who is just consumed by his work. He's worked hard to build up wealth. He's deprived himself so much joy along the way, but it never satisfies him. And so just one day he stops and he asks, why? Who am I doing this for? So there you have it. Oppression, envy, living to work. It's not an exhaustive list of how we can get it wrong with work, but it shows, doesn't it, just how little human nature has changed in the last 3,000 years. And what all of these pitfalls have in common is that work has been put ahead of relationships. The oppressive boss doesn't care about his workers. He just wants to make a profit. The envious worker sees the people around him simply as rivals who he wants to get ahead of. And the workaholic has sacrificed his relationships on the altar of work and money. And so the teacher urges us to pursue a healthy balance of work and relationships. Chapter 4, verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So in other words, better to be less rich, but more content. Then verses 9 to 12, he tells us two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You hear these verses often used to describe marriage specifically, although in the context, it's more about friendship relationships in general. And the point is that people go further together than alone. They get more work done. They help each other out. They can defend one another. And this balance that we see here between work and relationships, it's not unique to Christian thinking. It's not unique to the Bible. It's well established that relationships are good for our mental and emotional health. All of the research into burnout tells us that overwork is often a major contributing factor, and that a key to recovery is having meaningful connections with other people. Loneliness is such a big problem in the Western world that the British Parliament established a commission a few years back to provide ongoing relief for it. There's goes under a slightly different name, but there's effectively a Minister for Loneliness in the UK. TV shows tap into this ideal as well of being in relationships. So you think of classic shows like Friends and Neighbours all the way to shows today. And there's always that core friendship group, that core group of friends. It's a desirable thing to be in relationship with other people. And that's because we're made to be in relationship with other people. The Bible tells us that God created humans in his own image. And he then tells us two important things that these people who have been made in God's image will do. So firstly, we'll work. We'll rule over the world under God. We'll do that work. And secondly, we'll do it together in relationship with one another. And so work and relationships are key to what it means to be a human made in God's image. And so it's not surprising then that work goes wrong when we lose sight of relationships. And it also shouldn't be surprising when wealth lets us down, which is the teacher's next point. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Sociologists a while ago coined the term affluenza to describe an unhealthy relationship with money and material things. In other words, the more that we have, the more that we want, we're never satisfied with it. There's always the next thing to get. There's always the next pay bracket to hit. We never quite arrive. Jim Carrey earns a little bit more money than I do in my role, so his thoughts carry probably a bit more weight on this subject than mine do. And this is how he puts it. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of, so that they can see it's not the answer. Wealth can't satisfy us. It can't give us security." Verses 13 and 14, the teacher tells us, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit." Wealth can be lost with bad investments, market crashes, scams, global pandemics, unemployment, sickness, injury, natural disasters, theft, and so much more. Financial security really is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. And the teacher looks around him and he pities people who have put their hope in money only to lose it and have nothing to be able to give to their children. He pities people who go through life wealthy but miserable. And so he tells us, if your hope is in wealth, it's going to let you down one way or the other, either by disappearing or by leaving you wanting more. Which all sounds pretty glum so far, but the teacher gives us a positive way forward when it comes to material wealth. He tells us, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil. This is a gift from God. So wealth and possessions are God's gift. Enjoyment of them is God's gift. The key to truly enjoying good things is, well, it's not the things themselves. We saw a couple of weeks ago, it's about knowing and finding our joy in the God who provides these good things. The things themselves will never satisfy us because they were never meant to. If that's all that we think there is, we're always going to be wanting that little bit more. So work goes wrong when we lose sight of relationships, and wealth lets us down when we put our hope in it. And perhaps at this point, it's worth just hitting the pause button and reflecting on where this lands in our hearts and in our lives. How's your balance between work and relationships? Do your family members and friends get the best out of you, or just what's left over from work? And does your hope rest in wealth or somewhere else? The CMS online dinner was on a few weeks ago. I saw a few photos online of people from Para Hills tuning in to join in with it, which is great. And one thing they do every year at the online dinner is they ask everyone the question, paraphrasing it a bit here, but basically, what's stopping you from becoming a missionary? What's stopping you from being part of cross-cultural ministry? And it's a question, if you're a follower of Jesus, that it really helps us get to the heart of this issue that the teacher is addressing here. What's stopping me from becoming an overseas missionary? And if you seriously ponder that question for a little while yourself, my guess is that you'll see pretty quickly how close work, wealth, comfort, security, reputation, and finances are to your heart. And I know that because that's exactly what happens when I ask myself that question. I ask myself whether I would want to be an overseas missionary or not. And my thought goes to, would they have the same coffee that I have at home? And would I have the same comfort that I have in my life? A passage like this, it challenges us on a number of fronts. I know that there'll be times when I'm talking to Alicia, my wife, about how her day's going, or I'll be playing with my two boys at home, but my head will just be spinning with some sort of work issue that's going on. And so I'll be physically present, but my mind will be miles away. Our staff team often goes on a ministry conference, which is held interstate. It's a sort of conference where you hear a lot of successful pastors talking about why their church is more successful than your church is. And it's hard at times not to feel an unhealthy sense of comparison hearing something like that. And I'm sure that in any work industry, there are comparable sort of things. So what about you? Where does the value that you place in work or in wealth need to be challenged? The teacher isn't saying that work and money are bad things. In fact, nowhere in the Bible says that. He's just showing us that they're terrible measures of success, which means that we need to redefine success. We need to redefine success. Work and wealth will let us down in the short term if we put our hope in them, and they will utterly fail us in the long term. Because, as the teacher tells us, whatever hope we place in them is lost the moment that we die. He tells us, verses 15 and 16, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? The ultimate knockdown argument against wealth bringing us true satisfaction is that we can't take any of it with us when we die. We bring nothing in with us, and we take nothing out with us. I was talking the other day with a guy from our church who works as a painter, and he was talking about how a lot of the big jobs he gets are in some of the fancy suburbs, and he was reflecting on just how sad it is at times, because so often he can see that though the houses look amazing, so often the personal lives of the people living in them are anything but that, and that one day the wealth that they have will be no use whatsoever for them. About 1,000 years after the teacher wrote these words down, the Apostle Paul wrote some very similar words down in the book of 1 Timothy. Now he tells us in chapter 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it." But there's a better treasure to come. Paul writes this to Timothy a few verses later in verses 17 onwards, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." So Paul is saying here, don't put your hope in wealth. It won't last. Put your hope in God. He'll provide treasure that truly will last. By trusting in God, we take hold of the life that truly is life. Eternal life. And we can only do that because God made a way for it to happen. When we put our hope in God, we're believing that there's nothing I can do in my own strength for God to love me and to accept me. Nothing that I can do that makes me worthy of spending eternity with God. The only way it's possible is that God sent his own son, Jesus, to die in my place, to take the hit for all of the things that I've said or thought or done that make me unworthy. And not only that, he's raised Jesus back to life, showing us just how real this promise is. If my hope is in God, then it's a sure hope because it's tied up in something lasting. It's tied up in Jesus' death and resurrection. So if all of this is true, if Jesus has died and risen, if true life is found in him alone, then the ultimate measure of success, it's not my job. It's not my bank balance. It's not my property portfolio. It's not even my friends or family. The ultimate measure of success is that I take hold of the life that truly is life. Our success and our money are going to count for nothing on that day when we stand before God. All that's going to matter on that day is how we've responded to Jesus. And if you're here this morning just checking out church and Christianity, then this is so important to seriously think about. If it's true, then all of us need to think very carefully about what it means to have a successful life. A life, as we've been thinking about with the big question that Mike talked about just earlier, a life with meaning and with purpose. And I think this is particularly important if you're a teenager or a young adult, because for you guys, you're at the point where you're thinking about what is my direction in life? What do I want out of life? What am I aiming for? What's a win look like for my life? What does success look like? And can I encourage you, like for all of us, but particularly for our younger people, to not to devote your life to chasing after worldly things. Not to put your trust in work or in wealth, but to seek your satisfaction in Jesus, serving him, following him, looking forward to that day when we see him face to face. Make that your true ambition in life. I was catching up with one of my old Bible college lecturers a little while ago, and he was telling me the other day that Bible college enrollments have dropped off all around the country over the past few years. And I heard that, and I assumed, oh, it must have been because of COVID. But the thinking is it's probably not so much COVID, it's probably more house prices that have forced that. A few years ago, you could invest a bit of time, you could invest a few years in full-time study and still expect to be able to probably buy a house down the track at some point. And as we're aware, nowadays that's becoming less and less likely. And I guess it shows that deep down we have a natural desire to put our trust in financial security, which overflows into what we do with our lives. For all of us, the nature of work in a fallen world is that it just never quite feels finished, does it? Work never quite feels like we reach an end point. And I'm not even just talking about paid work here. I realize that's probably been a bit of the emphasis here. Alicia, my wife, is not working at the moment. She's on maternity leave, looking after our two young boys every day and doing an amazing job of that. I took a couple of weeks off work a few weeks back and spent more time at home with the boys, and I probably felt more rested going back to work, realizing just how hard she works with them. There are always loose ends with work, aren't there? There probably for a lot of us, there are probably work things on your mind right now that you're thinking about. The beauty of the gospel message is that we can rest in the finished work of Jesus. The most important job anyone has ever done was Jesus dying on the cross for our sins to save us. And he did it. It's done. There's nothing that I can add to it. There's nothing that any of us can add to it. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. So work goes wrong. Wealth lets us down. The picture of success that the world sells us is hollow. It's hopeless. It will fail us. But Jesus never will fail us. We can put our hope in him with full confidence. Let's pray. God, we thank and praise you for the sure hope of true life that is ours in Jesus. And we just ask that you'd help us to enjoy our work, whatever that looks like for us, to enjoy the good gifts that you give to us, whatever that looks like for each one of us. But help us not to seek our satisfaction in these things, not to seek our identity and our hope in any of these places. We just ask that you would help us to always seek them in you alone. Amen.